Expectations. What you expect often shapes your reaction to what you see. It's true for getting a new job, starting a new class or school program. If you expect it's going to be easy and you go into it and it's harder than you thought, you often are unhappy or disappointed or frustrated with it. If, on the other hand, you thought it was going to be hard, and it doesn't seem to be that hard, you feel like bonus. Oh, it's better than you'd thought. And so your expectations often shape your reaction to what you see. It's certainly true about people going into marriage. Somebody who's watched too many movies, I guess it'd have to be old movies, new movies don't make marriage romantic. If you expect a spouse to change after they get married to what you want them to be, you're probably going to be disappointed. But if you have good examples, maybe good pre-marriage counseling, discipling, where you study through the scripture and you understand what the Bible says about marriage and you understand generally how things work, you will likely have a lot more realistic expectations and a lot better chance of being happy in the marriage you begin. Well, today we're looking at Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, and we are continuing on going through Matthew, and here we see where expectations shape some people's opinions in this passage. So, Matthew 11, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent a message by his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, those with skin diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And if anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed." As these men went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Look, those who wear soft clothes belong in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and far more than a prophet. This is the one it was written about. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. I assure you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Anyone who has ears to hear should listen." Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 to 15.
John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus and has them ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" A strange question for the one who said, "I saw heaven opened and the Spirit coming down on Jesus as he was baptized." So he is the one who said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he was the announcer. He was the one who had pointed out Jesus. And yet, as he's in prison, he has his disciples go and ask Jesus this question: "Are you really the one we're expecting, or was I wrong?" Essentially. So why does he ask this? There's a number of different ideas. Maybe in prison John was discouraged, and maybe he had time on his hands and did a lot of thinking and it wasn't going well. And maybe he thought that the Messiah would be different. Probably. He may have assumed that the Messiah would usher in this political takeover and overthrow the Romans who had occupied Israel and had suppressed Israel. Maybe John was surprised that God allowed him to go to prison. Here he had been given this great assignment to announce the Messiah, and yet here he's thrown into prison. What he expected. It surely isn't what he expected. So the challenge is, as you read through the Old Testament, and there are many places to talk about the coming of the Messiah, and we read one here in this passage, and I'll get to that in a minute. As you see that, there are often, it's interesting, the prophets speak about the first coming of Jesus in grace, and the good news being spoken to the poor. In virtually the same breath, or maybe the next breath, they speak about the coming of Jesus in power and the coming of the Messiah in power and judgment. So what we look back and as we see the full of all of Scripture, we see that is more the second coming of Jesus. But someone has used this illustration. It's kind of like when you see mountains from a distance, maybe you've driven, like if you've ever driven across the prairies and you come up to the Rockies and all, and you begin seeing the mountains and it looks like they're all on top of each other. But then as you get into the mountains and drive, you realize, wait a minute, these two mountains are not on top of each other. There's actually miles and miles between them. In the same way, the prophets looked forward to the Messiah and they prophesied things by God's Spirit, and they prophesied the first coming and they prophesied things about the second coming, but they essentially had them on top of each other, or one right after the other. And so John and others probably had the expectation that the Messiah would come and bring power and glory and a new kingdom on earth, physical kingdom then and there. There's also a possibility. So why did John send his disciples to ask Jesus? There's also a possibility that he sent his disciples, as he was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus so that they would be able to spend time with Jesus and they would be pointed to Jesus more. Remember, John had done the same with the first of Jesus' disciples, Andrew and John. Andrew and John had been John's disciples, and he said, "Behold, here's the Lamb of God." And then the next day, he said the same thing. And so, okay, the disciples got the picture, and they went and started following Jesus. Maybe John was doing this to basically say to his disciples, "You guys are faithful, I appreciate you, but, you know, Jesus is the deal. Go follow him." Ultimately, we don't know. We don't know why John said this. It does not say. The passage does not tell us why. But what it does is it sets up Jesus to be able to answer. And this is crucial. Whatever the reasoning, it sets up Jesus to be able to answer in a very powerful way to John's disciples, to his own followers, the 12 he had sent on, but this appears to be while they were away, but then others surely were following Jesus and listening. So his own followers and the crowd who heard, and Scripture then who, this has been recorded and Matthew writes it down and preserves it by God's inspiration for us. So let's look at Jesus' answer. As Jesus answered the question, notice his I would say his gentleness with the disciples. of John. He doesn't rebuke them, really. He says, okay, look around. Look at the healings that are being done. And he lists off numerous things. He says, the blind, the lame, the skin diseases are healed, deaf hear, dead are raised. I mean, this is pretty amazing. How could you deny God's work through this? And the poor are told the good news. Now, Jesus wasn't just coming up with this on his own. He was saying these specific things because these specific things fulfill prophets from the Old Testament. So if you would like to flip over to Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 61 verses 1 and the beginning of 2, Isaiah 61, the prophet Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus said to John's disciples, who would have known that passage, look, that passage is being fulfilled. You can talk to the people who are being healed. You can see the good news is being told to the poor. I'm fulfilling the prophecy of the servant, the Messiah who would come. I'm fulfilling the prophecy. And we see Luke records Jesus having this read reading this in the synagogue in Nazareth early in his ministry, and sits down and says, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." So this was a theme of Jesus, and he read it when he was there in the synagogue in Nazareth. See, these ways and John's question gives Jesus another way to point out what he's doing and how he fulfills scripture for the Messiah. Very important. So whatever John's motivation in sending his disciples ask, it sets Jesus up to be able to speak very clearly on his major issue. It's kind of like being in a debate and being asked a question in a debate that is your main talking point. And you say, "Oh, thank you for asking, because I would love to tell you that." And then you launch into what you wanted to say anyways. That's exactly what Jesus does here. And he says, he gives proof to the crowd, to the Pharisees if they were around or heard about this, that he was fulfilling these passages from the Old Testament. Well, I guess this incident also kind of prompts a question. John asked this question, or has his disciples asked this question of Jesus. And so, what do we do? What should we do when we see friends who are kind of struggling in their faith? If that's what John was doing, anyway, we can learn from that. What did Jesus do? He calmly answered with proof, with pointing to what God had done and encouraging them in their faith. And that's what Jesus does with these disciples. And then he finishes there in verse 6. Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, "Blessed is he who is not offended," I'm quoting it instead of reading, "and if anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed." If anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed. Many were offended in that day. And Jesus isn't saying that John was offended. He's just saying, you are blessed when you have confidence in me, when you're not offended and don't feel like you have to defend who Jesus is and what he's doing. And the stance that you have taken in professing your faith in Christ. If anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed. Many were offended by Jesus, by his teaching, by his speaking up, by his forgiving sin. And they said, wait a minute, who does this guy think he is? He's claiming to, that's only God can forgive sin. Jesus, you're right. You're catching on. Yes, I'm claiming to be God. They were offended when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Oh, they knew what he was saying. They picked up stones to stone him. So many were offended because of Jesus in that day. And many are offended because of Jesus in our day. Many are not happy when they hear us speak his words, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They're offended that there is one way, one truth, one way to the Father. Jesus, as he spoke about the narrow gate, people are offended by that today. They're offended when we read, when we speak about Jesus who spoke about the fire of hell. People are offended. But, you know, I'm not so concerned about unbelievers. And Jesus didn't seem to be as concerned about unbelievers, but he took this gentleness with John, the believer. And in the same way, I think God is more concerned about when believers basically show their offense at what Jesus has said. When professing Christians or people who say they are following Christ struggle, and they wouldn't quite put this way. They wouldn't say I'm offended, but well, let's not talk about hell being a place of fire. Maybe he didn't really mean that. Maybe he's like, well, let's read what it says. And people, though they wouldn't admit it, people often show their offense at what Jesus has said, even those who claim to follow him. Well, as he says, if anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed. And as we put our faith in Jesus and his teaching, we will be blessed. Well, he launches into some great irony here in these next verses, 7 through 9. He says, basically, what were you thinking? What did you expect? What did you went out to hear John, and what did you expect? What did you expect? A reed swaying in the breeze? In other words, somebody who just says, takes political polls and says, oh, what do people want to hear? Okay, we'll tell them that. No. None of the prophets were like that, not the ones in the Old Testament, and they were persecuted for their prophecy. So did you, you know, what did you expect to see? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Like, come on. He's not a rich guy. He's not suave and trained in oratory and niceties. No, he wore his camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey and was very blunt because he had one mission, and that is to call the nation to repent and to point them to Jesus. And he did that job. And so I love the irony. What did you expect? What did you expect to see? Jesus can be, he uses irony and some humor here well. But it also astounds me when there are times when people will come to church or come to a Bible study and they are offended. their expectations are not met. You're preaching the Bible? How can you believe these things? Well, you know, you're just reading it as it says. Aren't there more modern ways of understanding it that aren't as offensive to people today? I'm surprised when people are offended that we're not just swaying in the breeze, just as Jesus called out. I'm surprised when people are surprised when the church, when Christians speak about sin and call people to repentance and urge them to believe in Jesus alone for salvation. Well, Jesus is saying to the crowd, don't be offended by John. He was a prophet. What did you expect to see? Yeah, he was a prophet. He was the greatest prophet. Don't be offended in John. Hear what he said, and don't be offended in me and hear what I say. And so then he goes into this discussion of who is John? Who is John? Verse 10, he says, I'll tell you, this is the one. John is the one who fulfills his prophecy. The one it is written about, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. And so Jesus says, that's John. Well, this passage that's from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and he's just quoted the beginning of that verse. It goes on to say, then the Lord, who you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you desire, see, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this messenger, who Jesus says John is, this messenger is going, God will send him ahead of you. Ahead of who? Ahead of the Messiah, ahead of the Lord. And then Malachi goes on to say, and then the Lord, who you say you're looking for, you're saying, oh God, help us. It's like, okay, here he comes. He's going to come to the temple. And that was exactly what Jesus did. John pointed out, Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then Jesus came and spoke and condemned people's sin and challenged them to put their belief in it. He came to the temple. And he was the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant. So it's crucial, and John's question sets Jesus up to be able to speak and to be able to point out, so to help them to understand who John is. Because if you understand who John is, that leads you to understand who Jesus is. If you understand that John is this messenger coming ahead of and announcing and preparing the way before the Messiah, then you know that Jesus is the Messiah. Or you can't take one and not the other, because John said, this is the man, this is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Here is the Messiah. So Jesus is pointing this out. And then he goes on to verse 14 and uses the name Elijah. And he says, if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. What is this passage? Well, back in Malachi, so if you're in the Bible, just a few pages just before Matthew, Malachi, the end of Malachi's prophecy, chapter 3, he spoke of this messenger and then the Messiah coming to his temple, the Lord coming to his temple. And then chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, he says, look, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so we see Jesus saying, John's Elijah. John is this, the person this is talking about. And this is the end of Malachi, but it's very interesting. That's the very end of the Old Testament. That's the end of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so that leaves an expectation. I'm going to send Elijah. And so they even, the Jews of Jesus' day and John's day came and asked John, are you the prophet? Are you from Moses said is going to come? Are you Elijah? So they read the scripture and they knew Elijah was to come. And they were looking forward at least somewhat. They had different expectations, but at least they were right. Elijah had to come to announce the Messiah. So it's interesting, and those of you who've been with us for Christ in the Passover service probably, you know, will remember this. If you go to a Jew home for Passover, their biggest celebration at Passover, according to their guides to how to do Passover, you know, Haggadah is called, and so in everyone I've seen, they end with looking for Elijah. As a matter of fact, they set an extra place at the table. It doesn't matter how many people you're having, your aunts and uncles and grandmas coming over, you set an extra place for Elijah. That chair is always empty. And toward the end of the meal, they have the kids go out and go see and call for Elijah. You leave the door cracked or the window open, or not the window, the door ajar, so that Elijah can come. And you're hoping that Elijah will come this year. Well, he didn't come this year. You didn't find him. Okay, well, maybe next year. Because, and they look for him because they didn't believe that Jesus, as Jesus said, John the Baptist was Elijah. He was this announcer of the Messiah, and they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Well, at least the leadership and many of the Jews didn't. Obviously, many did and believed, and that became the start of the church. Well, he goes on in verse 11 that John the Baptist is the greatest. Among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. And so he's the greatest, greatest of the old covenant, greater than the prophet. Can you imagine that? Greater than any of the prophets, Jesus is saying. Greater than Moses, Abraham, Elijah. He's the greatest. Why? Because he's so great? No, because the job given him by God is the greatest, and that is to announce the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, to point him out. So what we see is this gives a picture of basically a progressive revelation. You had God speak to Abraham, and then more to Moses, and with the law, and then more through the prophets, and all that, all leading up to John, the high point of the old covenant. But the times are changing, because Jesus goes on to say, even though John is the greatest of anyone born of women, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he's saying there's going to be a shift. John is the greatest of the old covenant, all this progressive revelation up till John, but then the kingdom of God that he has said, I'm coming to announce, that is greater than everything before. And so Jesus was ushering in this new covenant. John belonged to the old covenant. The new covenant would be greater. And those involved in the new covenant, blessed to be part of the new covenant, is greater. Not because we are any better, not at all, but because a covenant is greater. Because of God's Spirit indwelling each believer in this new covenant. Because we are truly justified and sanctified by the death of Jesus. Sounds like chapters in Hebrews. Yeah, it all fits together. Hebrews explains this and goes on chapter after chapter how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The new priesthood of Jesus is superior to the old priesthood and on and on. So Jesus is saying that here. Blessing for us to understand. Well, he says something in verse 12, which is pretty strange. He talks about violence. He says, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. Now, this is a strange, however we understand, these are strange words. Jesus doesn't use this terminology all that often, or hardly at all. So it's a strange statement. So who are this? How are we to understand this? Some think that the violent that he's talking about, who are trying to seize the kingdom, the violent are the scribes and the Pharisees and Herod. And remember, Herod had thrown John in prison. And so that's why the disciples, John's disciples, were here asking Jesus this question. And so they were not listening to Jesus' message. They wanted the kingdom on their own terms. They didn't want the humility and repentance or belief in Jesus as a Messiah. So maybe that is who he's referring to as the violent. Others think that maybe some were listening to John and listening to Jesus, yet they wanted to pick and choose, and they wanted it self-serving. Kind of like the group of people who saw Jesus feed the 5,000 and said, man, this is great. Welfare, all right, we don't have to work anymore. Let's make him king, and he can feed us all and bring in this wonderful new kingdom that's going to meet all our expectations. Good question, what he's talking about. You know, another whole way to look at it, maybe what the Holman Christian Standard puts in the footnote here, where it says, from these days until John the Baptist, till from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. So instead of suffering violence, the footnote says, or has been forcefully advancing. The Greek is not super clear, and so that's why you've got different possible ways to translate this. Maybe what he's saying is people have been storming into the kingdom. Remember, from the days of John, people have been, they're trying to get in before this great and terrible day of the Lord comes. John was right, and people were listening, and they're rushing in to the kingdom. Remember, John said, hey, the axe is at the root of the tree. God is ready to start chopping. And so people may have been forcefully or energetically seeking to get into the kingdom. If so, it is an unusual wording, but it does seem to fit the verse 13, where it goes on to say, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So it seems to fit that it's a positive thing that Jesus is saying about those seizing the kingdom forcefully. Not clear. But what we do see, verse 15, I guess it is, many would reject Jesus. And many were rejecting Jesus, offended at Jesus at that time. But Jesus is saying some will believe. And those who have ears, or have ears to hear, literally, those who have ears to hear should listen. If you're going to listen, if you will accept it, John is Elijah. And that means the person he pointed out as Messiah is me, and I am the Messiah. So if the one who has ears to hear should listen, should believe, should embrace this. Well, let's go on, and we'll read a few more verses here and just a couple of ideas here and kind of wrap this up. So Matthew 11:16. To what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to each other. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn. For John did not come eating or drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So some harsh words from Jesus here about the unrepentant generation, the people who are not repenting at his message. So what he's basically saying in the illustration he gives of the children in the marketplace, basically he's saying, there are some people, there's just no making them happy, right? And you and I know that. We've seen that, whether it's in business or people in the family sometimes. It just doesn't matter what you say or do. And so Jesus uses this illustration. And you can just see the children playing, you know. We wanted to play this, and you wouldn't play that, so we were going to play the opposite. You wouldn't play that. It's like, oh, there's nothing. And that's who this generation is. John came strict and austere, fasting and praying out in the wilderness, you know, like a prophet out there. And you said, oh man, this guy's a little off. And so the Son of Man came friendly and speaking of God's grace and extending grace to sinners and gentle, and you're offended at him, at Jesus is saying at me. There's no making you happy. So the sackcloth and ashes, that is the symbol through the Old Testament of abject humility. It's you have times where kings would tear their robes and put on sackcloth, which is scratchy, and that'd be about the worst thing you could imagine to wear, and not very fashionable. This is showing just complete repentance and sitting on the ash heap, the trash where you burn the trash outside, and just crying out to God, God, hear us. We repent. We were wrong. Please spare us. And so picture of Nineveh. So if you read the book of Jonah, and Jonah, when he finally gets straightened out, he goes to Nineveh and he says, 3 days, God's going to burn this whole city down. You are so wicked. And so what do the people do? They're not stupid, at least. They repent. They turn in sackcloth and ashes, and God spares the whole city. Jonah's not too happy, but that's another story. Anyways, sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus said, if the miracles done in your towns were done in these other cities, they would have repented. So what are these towns? Tyre and Sidon. These are Phoenician cities along the coast, pagan, all through the Old Testament. They are called out for their wickedness, their sin. So those are some, you know, if he's saying if now remember, Jesus went to just Israel. He didn't go there, but he's saying, if I would have went there and raised people from the dead, the people would have listened. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But when I went to Chorazin, Bethsaida, these are part of Israel. People weren't repenting. They weren't listening. Some did, but many weren't. And then he says the same thing about Sodom. Sodom is no doubt the epitome of sin in the Old Testament. This is, you know, because of the sin there, it is illustrated, and because of God's judgment. I mean, there are not many times when God just pours fire and brimstone out of heaven and wipes out whole city, two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. That is the epitome of sin. And he says, even as wicked as Sodom was, it would have repented and God would have forgiven them. God would have spared them if the miracles done in your cities, Capernaum, had been done there. So he says more tolerable. Some want to see in this strata in hell. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's just trying to say how terrible it is to reject Jesus, to turn a blind eye to the miracles that Jesus is doing and the good news being preached. That's his point. If Jesus would say woe to and denounce that generation because they didn't repent, what would he say to our generation? No, people haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, his miracles firsthand in the flesh. But we look back on him. We look back and we see his resurrection. We have the Bible and all the wisdom there speaking to us. We have the whole picture. And we see how Christianity has brought blessing to the world. And yet, what would Jesus say to people of our generation who haven't repented? Well, he would call them to repent. He would say, those who will listen had better listen. And he calls people to listen and repent. Well, expectations. We can have the wrong expectations can make it hard for us to see or respond to what God is doing today, just as their wrong expectations of the Messiah made it hard for them to listen and turn them away from listening to the message of Christ. Wrong expectations can lead to discontent or lack of belief or wrong actions, and so we need to be hearing what Jesus said. We need to believe. We need to repent. We need to not be offended at Jesus. We need to see God's plan. John the Baptist, the announcer, and Jesus, the Messiah. Whoever has ears to hear, he should listen. Well, join with me as we pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for how you've woven all of this together so beautifully. And you had prophets speak and prophesy hundreds of years before Christ, before John the Baptist, and then all of that revelation of you led up to John, who then said, here is the man. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the Messiah. Lord, help us to hear. Help us to study and see who you were and what you did for us. You were the Lord who came to his temple and who brought a new covenant for us, a greater covenant, greater than all the Old Testament, all the Old Covenant. Because of your mercy and your grace and your perfect sacrifice that completely sanctifies us forever. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. We pray that each who are hearing this today will put their faith in Jesus and not be offended at him and all that he has said, but may we embrace Jesus and Jesus' mission for us to point out he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Messiah, and all must put their faith in him to be saved. Lord, we thank you for this time we have together. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.